Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John. I want us to look at chapter 2, verse 29, and chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 29, chapter 3, verse 10. I pray you do have that peace in your heart. I know there are folks who are waiting when this life is over that they'll actually experience that peace. But dear friends, you can experience that peace now. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He gives you the peace that passes all understanding. I know that we live in a world that is fraught with violence and hatred and all kinds of evil things that are just washing over the nations of the earth. And people wonder if there will ever be peace. And I have from time to time individuals who come to my door and asking that question, you know, do you believe there'll ever be peace in the Middle East? Do you believe there'll ever be peace amongst the nations of the world? And my response has always been, there will never be peace until the Prince of Peace rules in the hearts of men. Never will be peace. Peace cannot be acquired by signing peace treaties. Peace cannot be acquired by amassing weapons. Peace cannot be acquired by mobilizing armies. Peace can only be acquired when men and women surrender their heart, their life, their spirit, their soul to the Prince of Peace. And then there will be peace. But not until then. And so I pray today, dear friends, that you have that peace in your spirit even now. And if you do not, I invite you to commit your life to Jesus Christ, who will give you that peace, not only here and now, but in the hereafter when this life is over. This morning I want us to take a look at righteous and righteousness, a ninth proof that leads to assurance of eternal life. Do you know for sure that you are saved? Beyond the shadow of a doubt, John says in 1 John 5:13, these things have been written that you may know that you have eternal life, and that life is in His Son. Do you know this morning that you have eternal life? I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about commitment to a denomination or to a specific church. I'm not talking about giving money to mission organizations and evangelistic organizations. I'm not talking about doing good things in a good way for good people. I'm talking about, do you know for sure, for certain, that you have salvation? And that salvation is in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Well, John says these things have been written that you might know that you have eternal life. So there should not be any question in your heart or in your mind as to whether or not you're saved. Now, I know there are folks who will raise doubt about that, and I've encountered folks who will say, well, a person never can know if he's saved or not. The only way he'll know is when he gets to the other side. Well, if that's true, then John the Apostle is mistaken. Because John the Apostle said, these things have been written that you may know. And he wasn't talking about the hereafter, he was talking about the here and now, amen? So my question to you is, do you know for certain that you have eternal life? And if you do, what are the proofs? What are the tests, if you will, that assure you that you do have that salvation in Jesus Christ? We've looked at eight thus far. Today we'll consider a ninth. Next Sunday we'll look at the tenth, and the series will then be over. But this morning I want to focus on what John has to say about the matter of assurance regarding righteousness. Now that's a nice big $10 theological term that folks often scratch their head and wonder what in the world does all that mean. Well, I hope to be able to explain it in such a way that you can understand this morning. But before we do, I want to give us a little cultural background to kind of warm us up to this idea of biblical righteousness. In 2005, there was a movie that came out called Batman Begins. I don't know if you've seen that movie or not. I'm a movie buff, and I watch movies from time to time. There was that movie, Batman Begins. And in that movie, Batman, who you know is the alter ego of billionaire Bruce Wayne, in that movie, Batman tells his friend, Rachel Dawes, that it's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me. It's not who I am underneath, that is, underneath the Batman garb. It's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me. Batman believed that one's actions prove who he is, who he really is. But I would submit to you that Batman was only partially correct in his assessment of character as well as conduct. What you do does indeed define you, but it also reveals who you are underneath. Because you cannot get away from the fact that who you are is reflected in what you do. You know, the old saying is, if it walks like a dog, if it barks like a dog, if it smells like a dog, it must be a dog. Well, the same is true with regard to the human condition. You do what you are. If you are a violent-natured person, that will manifest itself in your conduct, which will be a violent conduct. If you're a peaceful person in your spirit, that will also be reflected in how you live your life. You will strive to live a life of peace. If you're a Christian, your life will reflect that. Amen. And I fear too often, dear friends, how we live our lives contradict what we say about our lives. There are far too many people who will tell you that they are Christian, but they live like the devil. They have not come to understand the biblical truth that who you are and what you are is mirrored in what you do. Keep your heart with all diligence, said Solomon in Proverbs 4:23, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence, who you are underneath. For out of it springs the issues of life. That's what you do on the outside. Who you are on the inside manifests itself on what you do on the outside. John Gill, famous preacher of a couple of hundred years ago, John Gill wrote, "The heart is the seat of natural life, from whence all actions of life are derived. If the heart is quickened, that is, made alive, and sanctified, that is, made pure and holy, by the grace of God, then the man will live a life of faith and holiness here, and he will enjoy everlasting life hereafter." He says the same thing that Solomon says in Proverbs. If an individual is truly righteous in his heart, he will live a righteous life. But if he's not living a righteous life, all indications are he doesn't have a righteous heart. So again, the ninth proof that leads to the assurance of salvation is a righteous life. Now let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, if you know that he is righteous, speaking of Christ, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In other words, Jesus becomes the standard of measurement with regard to an individual's life. If you as a Christian profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you know, if you understand through your study of Scripture that Jesus is righteous and you can reflect on the life that He has lived as given to us in the Gospels, and you acknowledge that Jesus is indeed righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. You will know then that those whose lives measure up to, or at least reflect the Christ life, are those who have a relationship with Jesus. It's those who don't demonstrate that Christ life that have the problem. Look at what he says in chapter 3 and verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Now, immediately, you should understand that you're either one or the other. There is no middle ground. There is no gray area. There's no straddling the fence. There's no walking the center line. You're either the child of God or you're the child of the devil. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness, what? Is not of God. Can't get much plainer than that, can it? Those who practice righteousness are the children of God. Those who do not practice righteousness, no matter what they may profess with their lips, the testimony of their life is that they are not the children of God, but rather the children of the devil. Righteous. Righteousness. In 1962, Bobby Hatfield and Bill Medley sang a concert down in Los Angeles, 1962. I know that predates some of you, but not all of us. Bill Medley and Bobby Hatfield, they sang a concert in Los Angeles. At the end of one of the performances, a United States Marine stood up and yelled out, "That was righteous, brothers," which meant he felt that their music was the best or the greatest, what some of the teenagers call today the bomb. Go figure. So based on what this U.S. Marine and his assessment of their music was all about, Bobby Hatfield and Bill Medley changed the name of their act from the Paramours to the Righteous Brothers. You didn't know that, did you? Well, now you do. Now you can go home from church today and say, "Oh, well, I've learned something today." If not about the Bible, then maybe cultural history. I don't know. But they changed their name to the Righteous Brothers. But does that mean that they were really righteous? And does that mean that their music was really righteous? Well, it may have been, according to the cultural understanding of the term then, but certainly not according to the biblical definition. They were not righteous, neither was their music righteous. It was good, yes, and it was great, yes, but righteous, well, not quite. So what does it mean to be righteous? The biblical word righteous has little to do with our assessment of ourselves or of another individual or what an individual does. Like that Marine who said that their music was righteous, that was his assessment. But the biblical word righteous has little to do with my assessment or your assessment as much as it has to do with God's assessment. God's assessment of ourselves, God's assessment of the way that we live. It was a biblical term long before it became a cultural term. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11 is the roll call of faith. It is the chapter in the Bible where you see what righteousness really is as it is demonstrated in the lives of certain individuals. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, the Bible says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and though he being dead, still speaks." In verse 7 of that same book, that same chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 7, it was said that Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. So we have two examples in this roll call of faith, two examples of righteousness. And it's important that we understand that, because the Bible really doesn't define the word righteous like the dictionary defines it. It defines the word righteous through examples. It singles out certain individuals who demonstrate righteousness. And through what they practiced, through the life that they lived, through their example, you come to an understanding of what God means when he says that person is righteous, or that those things that that person does are righteous acts. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, and he, speaking of Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and he, speaking of God, he accounted it to Abraham for righteousness. In Leviticus 19 and verse 15, God told Israel, in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. In other words, the relationships that you have with the surrounding nations, the relationships that you have with the individuals in the communities where you live, they are to be righteous relationships. The judgment you have with your neighbor is to be righteous. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25, Moses said to Israel, it will be righteousness for us if we carefully observe all the commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us. So here again we have examples. The Bible gives us examples of what righteousness is really all about without defining it in terms black and white like the Merriam-Webster dictionary or the Oxford dictionary, whatever dictionary you use. In the Bible and throughout the Bible, righteousness is seen as the actions of him who does what he ought to do. Let me say that again, because we need to understand that definition. When it speaks of Moses, when it speaks of Abel, when it speaks of Noah, when it speaks of those individuals that the Bible terms as being righteous, those individuals do what they ought to do. And God calls that righteousness. And they do what they ought to do because they are righteous. They do righteous acts, or they do righteous things, because they are righteous people. And they are righteous people because they are who they ought to be. You get that? Have I lost you? A righteous person, listen, a righteous person is a person who is as he ought to be. Not as he is, but as he ought to be. And because he is as he ought to be, he will do as he ought to do. Now, does that make sense? Okay. Well, hang on, because we're not done yet. Not by a long shot. In practical terms, let's put it in practical terms where the rubber hits the road for us, okay? To be righteous is to be what God designed you to be and desires you to be. To be righteous is to be what God designed, to be who God, whom God desires you to be and whom God designed you to be. And I submit to you, dear friends, that's a far cry from who we are today. And I will get to that in just a moment. We are to be who God intended us to be, upright. The biblical word is circumspect. Do you understand the word circumspect? Do you know what that word means, circumspect? That's another theological term, $10 theological term. Let me break it down for you in terms you can understand. It's a one-eyed cat walking a split rail fence with a bulldog on either side of him. In other words, he's very careful in how he walks. He's very careful in the path that he takes, because if he missteps, there is danger all around him. Circumspect means to be upright. It means to guard your steps. It means to be aware of how you're living your life and the dangers that surround your life. To be upright, it means to be just. It means to be honest. It means to be a person with high moral integrity. That's what righteous is really all about. That's what we ought to be. That's how God created us, and that's what God desires in us. That we would be circumspect, that we would be just, that we would be honest, that we would be upright, that we would have a life, that we would be an individual of high moral integrity. But here's where we have the problem. Here's where we have the problem. Paul, in the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, quotes an Old Testament passage out of the Psalms when he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Now, I don't know what your assessment of the Apostle Paul is, but in the minds of most Christians, the Apostle Paul ranks right up there with Jesus. In fact, in and amongst Baptists, Paul is pretty much in Jesus' back pocket. I mean, they're just so close that you can't separate one from the other. And yet, Paul includes himself in this assessment. There are none righteous. That includes me, Apostle Paul says. No, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. So much for seeker services. They have all turned aside. They've all turned away from God. They have together become unprofitable, of no benefit at all. There is none who does good, no, not one. And that word good is in reference to what God determines to be good. Not what you determine to be good, not what I determine to be good, not what the honor societies in our culture determine to be good, but what God determines good. And according to Paul, there are none of us who do what God determines is good. We've disregarded the absolute standard in being and doing what God says is right. And instead, we have adopted a relative standard. We have adopted a relative standard that we have set for ourselves in being and doing what we have said is right. Now listen, and particularly you young people, some of you are in high school and you're already being bombarded with this, and you'll graduate from high school, you go on to college. Some of you are in college and you're already being bombarded with this. And some of you who are already out of college and you're in the world and you're working and you're doing what it is that you do, we're being bombarded day in and day out by relativism. Which means in the minds of most people, and really in the minds of those that make up our culture, there are no absolutes anymore. And I've met some of those folks, and you have too. Individuals who say, well, there are no absolutes. Well, once you've said that, you've quoted an absolute. Right? If there are no absolutes, then you just stated an absolute, which is contradictory. So basically, you don't know what you're talking about. Okay? But we have thrown out absolutes. We have thrown out what God has said, and what countless generations before us have determined are basic, fundamental, non-negotiable truths that we hold to and we build our lives on. And most of those, dear friends, come right out of the Bible. Most of them come right out of the teachings of the Old Testament as well as the teachings of the New Testament. But we have disregarded absolute standards. And those absolute standards are those standards that reflect what God has said is right And what God has said is wrong. And that's why we have a whole generation of individuals who don't even know what's right or wrong. They do what they do and they say it is right because it was right for them. Or it was right for them to do what they did because it was right in their own mind. That's relativism. And so we've removed God and we've set ourselves up as God and our own standards as the parameters within which we operate. We've adopted a relative standard that we've set up for ourselves in being and doing what we determine to be right. But when Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, when Paul wrote, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he was saying that all of us, every single one of us, pastor included, every single one of us have rejected God's standards of character and of conduct. Now, how is that? God did not create us that way. Because we've said already that righteousness is what God has designed us for and what God has desired in us. He wants us to be righteous and He created us with that capacity. So what happened? I want you to go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And I want you to look at something. Some of you have already seen this. Some of you haven't, and this will be the first time that you've actually seen this. Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27. And then I want us to go to Genesis chapter 5. And I want you to compare the two. As a matter of fact, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3 will do the comparison for you. But Genesis chapter 1, I want you to look at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, now you will note that this is the creation account. This is Moses has written down what God has revealed to him with regard to the creation of the universe and all that it contains. Then God said, let us make man in our image. God in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in the divine Trinity, in the great Godhead, in their conversation with each other, in their counsel together, they have said, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness. Now, without getting into a great theological discussion about image and likeness, basically God was saying, we're going to create man who bears our character. We're going to create an individual who's going to reflect the character that we have. Holiness, righteousness, justice, love, all of those things, those great attributes of God, those great characteristics of God. God said, we're going to create man to have those same characteristics. That's the image of God. So according to our image and according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. He said, let them. So he's speaking about the woman as well. So it's not just the man who's going to bear that image, but the woman is also going to bear that image because the plural is used here. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man. That word man means mankind. Mankind, not just the male individual, but also the female counterpart, mankind. So God created mankind in His image, in His own image, in the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Now turn to chapter 5 and let's look at the first three verses there. And here you will see the problem. Now in chapter 5, a bunch of stuff has already happened by the time you get from chapter 1 to chapter 5. You have the whole Garden of Eden experience. God saying, there is a tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't want you to eat its fruit. I don't want you to go near it. I don't want you to touch it. I don't want you to partake of it, because when you do, you will die. Well, you understand then that Satan comes in and he tempts Eve, and Eve takes the fruit and she gives it to Adam, and Adam eats the fruit as well. And so in chapter 3, God then curses the earth, God then curses the serpent, God then curses the livelihood of man and of woman. And he also announces to Satan that your day is coming when you will be completely destroyed. Well, after chapter 3, well, they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and they're left to live their lives in toil and labor and pain and sorrow and suffering until they return to the dust from which God had created them. Now we come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, Moses then gives us a genealogy. And I know you hate genealogies, but there are nuggets of gold in the genealogy tables if you just take the patient time and mine them out. This is the book of the genealogy, and don't groan and roll your eyes. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Again, the likeness of God reflects the character of God, holiness, righteousness, justice, love, all of those kinds of things, all right? In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, blessed them, called them mankind in the day that they were created. Verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and then had a son. What? In his own likeness. After his image, and named him Seth. See, that's what happened. Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and when they had children, that sinful nature that became theirs when they disobeyed God, when they rejected the command of God, that sinful nature now became their nature, and they passed it on to their children. But I should say the male passed it on to their children. If you'd go over to Romans and take a look with me, if you will, for just a brief moment, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through, it's not in the locative, it's dia, but it's not in the locative, meaning through, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Through Adam, through the male, the sinful nature is passed on to the next generation. And I know you may be thinking, well, if that's the case, then when Jesus was born, he was born sinless. When Jesus was born, he lived a sinless life. That's because he had no human father. He was born of the woman, yes, but he was not born of a human father. He was born of the power of the Holy Spirit that overshadowed Mary. So he did not carry that fallen human nature, because the sinful nature is passed on through the male. Now, that does not mean that the woman is righteous by nature, no. But it is to say that that fallen human nature passes through the male seed into the next generation. And that's why all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's why all of us then are subject to death as a result of the sinful nature that we possess. Well, back to where we were. Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God. They rejected God's standards of what was right and what was wrong, and they adopted their own standard of what was right and what was wrong. They felt that even though God said, don't eat the fruit, she saw that it was beautiful, it was appealing, she thought it was going to make her wise, and so on and so forth. And so she took it and she ate it. She disregarded God's standards, she set up her own standards, and as a result, sin became her experience. As a result, they were no longer innocent of sin, but they became guilty of sin. They were no longer spiritually alive, but they became spiritually dead. And because they were no longer what they ought to have been, they could no longer do what they ought to have done. And so when they had children, one of them rose up and killed the other. That's what sin does. Now, why is that such a big deal? Why should we even care about that? Because the threshold for escaping eternity in hell and for gaining entrance into heaven is sinless perfection. It is holiness of character. It is righteousness of conduct. You see, that's why we have the problem. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But in order to get to heaven, you have to be perfect. I have to be perfect. I have to meet the standards that God has set. But I'm already at a grave disadvantage because I have been born with a sinful nature. What I am is manifest in what I do. And since I am sinful, since I possess a sinful nature, I cannot do but what I am. I will then produce sin. I will then go out in sin. I will live my life in sin. I will conduct myself in a sinful manner. So I'm already rejected from the kingdom. So I've got a problem. I want to be in fellowship with God for all eternity. I want to be rid of this body of sin. I want to escape hell. I want to enjoy the benefits of God's kingdom forever, but I am disqualified. And you are disqualified. And that is a major problem for us. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus said, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. But we've already read what Paul said, all have sinned and fallen short of that standard. We're all guilty of sin and we do not measure up to the glorious standards that God has set for us. The standard for every single person to gain interest into the kingdom of God is to be perfect in character and perfect in conduct. And in this, all of us have failed. Now that's a big problem. Amen? But Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you have a problem with that, if you're thinking in your own mind, well, wait a minute, you know, I'm not as bad as everybody says I am. I'm not as bad as the Bible says I am. Well, then Paul puts us straight on the matter. If you do everything that God has commanded in Scripture and you do it continuously, then you're okay. But how many of us can say that we have? None of us can. James wrote in James chapter 2 verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one, that means to fail or to offend, and you stumble or you fail in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So if you've gotten down, I don't have any other gods before me, I don't worship idols, I don't take the name of the Lord God in vain, I honor my father and my mother, I keep the Sabbath day, I don't commit adultery, and I don't lie, steal, smoke, or chew, and I don't go out with girls that do. But I have a problem in that, you know, I feel like I have to keep up with the Joneses. My next door neighbor, you know, old Jim over there, he's got, you know, he's got this and he's got that over there. And, you know, I just got to keep up with Jim. So I got to go out and spend money so I can, you know, my house looks as good as his and my backyard looks as good as his and my pickup, well, I don't have one. But, I got to keep up with the Joneses. That's covetousness. And what James is saying is, I can keep every other commandment that God has stated, but if I miss it in one area, I'm guilty of the whole thing. In other words, I have sinned against God. And unless we embrace, and because we embrace this idea, well, I don't do all of those things. Jesus puts it in proper perspective in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, even if you think those things, you're guilty. Huh? You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say, if you hate your brother without cause, you've committed murder already. So it's not just a matter of the hand, it's also a matter of the heart. And when you consider what goes on in the heart, you have to confess, yes, I'm just as guilty. And so here's the problem. How do we gain access into God's glorious kingdom when we are unrighteous? Because righteousness is the standard for which we gain entrance into that kingdom. Paul wrote to his friend Titus in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, for we ourselves were also once guilty. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. In other words, Titus, all of us have failed. We've all sinned. So what do we do? Well, some individuals have adopted the attitude, well, let's go out, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they live like that. There's nothing I can do about it, so I might as well just accept it and live the rest of my days doing what pleases me, because I'm going to die anyway, and then I'll just, I have to deal with judgment later on. No, there is a solution. God who set the standard and man who failed to meet the standard, yet God has provided a solution. There is a way that sinful people can escape judgment in hell and they can enjoy eternal life in heaven. The solution to the problem is the word imputation. Imputation. So now that we know what the answer is, we can go home, right? Because y'all understand what imputation is. You're learning some big words today. I hope you're writing them down. They'll come up on a quiz. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, and we'll be almost done. Romans chapter 4. I want you to look at verses 19 through 25. Romans chapter 4. Because here's where the word is used. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 19. Through the end of that chapter. And not being weak in faith, he, speaking of Abraham, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he's speaking about God's promise. God promised Abram and Sarah that they would have a son, and that son would become the father of the chosen people, the Hebrew people, the people that we call the Jews. But Abram was 100 years old and the baby hadn't been born yet. Sarah hadn't even conceived yet. And she was 90. So women, you have something to look forward to, right? Okay. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that when he had promised, that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's what God had promised. Then God was able to do it. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul is saying. If God promised it, then God's going to be able to do it, right? It doesn't matter what your condition is. Get the message here. It doesn't matter what your condition is. If God made a promise, then God's going to fulfill the promise. Amen? You may not be able to because of circumstance, because of age, because of limitations, but if God promised it, God's going to do it, because God is not limited. So Abram didn't waver. Abram wasn't doubting. Abram was not faithless, because he understood God made the promise and God's going to do it. It's going to be in his own time, his own way, but God's going to do it. and being fully convinced that he was that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. That word accounted to him, that's the word imputation. That's what the word impute means. It means to put to your credit. To put to your credit. Now today we say that's a refund. Or, you know, that's a bonus. Or, you know, that's an error made in my favor and so I'm going to benefit. That's the word impute in the Bible. It means to credit to one's account. It means to account to someone else. Now, verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. You see, God is not the only, Abram is not the only one who receives the blessings and the promises of God imputed to him. We also receive the blessings of God imputed to us as well. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now let me unpack this for just a second. Let me show you how this works. The word imputation, or to impute, it means to put to the account of another for their benefit. Not for their detriment, but for their benefit. God adds something to you that you did not have, and what he adds to you, it is for your benefit. It's for your advancement. It's for your good. It's for your favor. You remember Abel? We read that passage of scripture about Abel and Cain. Listen to it. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous. He wasn't righteous, but he obtained the witness that he was righteous. How? Because God testified to his gift, his sacrifice, his obedience. God declared Abel righteous because Abel believed God and obeyed God in his worship. He wasn't righteous naturally. He wasn't inherently righteous. But because he believed God and he obeyed God, God said, Abel, I'm making you righteous. You remember Noah? We read about him as well. He moved with godly fear to prepare an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness. Noah wasn't righteous in and of himself. He was the most favorable person on the face of the earth when God surveyed the peoples of the earth, but he was not a righteous man in and of himself. But because he believed God that there was coming a flood and that he should build an ark, and he built that ark no matter what everybody else was saying and the fun that they poked at him and all the things that they said about him, he did what God told him to do. He obeyed God. God said, you are righteous. God made him righteous. Because he believed God and obeyed God. That's imputation. That's what Paul means here when he uses that word impute. They were not righteous, but God put righteousness to their account because they believed and they obeyed what he said. Now, in that same way, righteousness has been imputed to you and to me and to anyone who believes God concerning his son Jesus Christ, and who obeys what the Lord says about his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for our sin, and he was raised from the dead for our justification. And if you believe that, if you embrace that, because God has said that, even though you have a sinful nature, and even though you've demonstrated in your life sinful ways and evil ways and wicked ways, but when you come to understand who Jesus is, and you embrace him for the Son of God that he is and the Savior that he is, God imputes to you righteousness. And that then qualifies you for entrance into the kingdom. Now, I don't want us to be confused on this point. Because you will go away and you will say, well, then the preacher is saying that's a work salvation. Because what I do then makes me righteous. And so if I do good works, if I do good things, if I pay my taxes, if I'm good to my spouse, if I don't, you know, ignore my kids, if I'm good on the job and all that, then all of those things, then that makes me righteous. No, that does not make you righteous. Abel was not righteous because he presented the correct sacrifice. He presented the correct sacrifice because God made him righteous. Noah wasn't righteous because he built an ark. Noah was righteous because he believed in God, and in building the ark, God made him righteous. You see, you're not righteous by what you do, because we've already settled the matter. There are none righteous, no, not one. You're not righteous by what you do. You are righteous because who God makes you to be. You do what you are. And if God has not made you righteous, you can't do anything that is righteous in God's eyes. But if God has made you righteous, then you will live a righteous life. And in living that righteous life, then through Christ Jesus, not of yourself, but through Christ Jesus, you've met that standard because his righteousness has been imputed to you. It's like this morning when I woke up. Nancy already had my clothes laid out for me, as she always does. You like them? A little snug around the middle, but they're okay. But you see, when I got up this morning, I got out of my bedclothes and I put on my church clothes. You were born with righteousness that amounted to nothing more than filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. Our righteousness is but filthy rags. When you were born, you were clothed in righteousness that amounted to nothing more than filthy rags. But when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you believe God the Father with what he has to say about his son Jesus, you acknowledge that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, is the Christ who died on the cross to save you from sin, who was raised from the dead that you might be justified in him, you put off then those unrighteous filthy rags and you put on the righteousness of Christ. That's imputation. That's what it means when the Bible says he imputed righteousness to us. Colossians 1, 19 to 22. Just listen, and I'll be done. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works, unrighteousness, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless, interpretation, righteous, above reproach in his sight. You see, we didn't have it, but he gave it to us. And by giving it to us, in us, he has met the standard by which we gain entrance into the kingdom. So, does what we do define us? Was Batman right or was Batman wrong? Does what we do define us? Yes. Absolutely. Yes, it does. It reveals who we really are underneath. So if we live a righteous life, then God has made us righteous, but only through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask the deacons to come and prepare the table for the observance of the Lord's Supper. I want to read a passage as they come. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church. For I have received from the Lord that which I have also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, dear friends, if you have never committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this observance is not for you. And Christian friend, if indeed you are a Christian, if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, but you're not walking in fellowship with the Lord, then you need to examine your life. And if there is something that stands between you and the Lord, you need to deal with it. You need to take care of that matter before taking the cup and taking the bread. There should not be a single individual in this room who drinks the cup, who eats the bread in an unworthy manner. It needs to be confessed. It needs to be forgiven. And then the individual can, with clear conscience, take the bread and take the cup as the Lord intended it. Let's bow in prayer. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and, through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.